Please follow with me as I read Isaiah, verses 1 to 3, 53, verses 1 to 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not.
Well, we are examining chapters 49 through 55 of Isaiah, and it focuses in on the Savior, the servant of the Lord, whom we understand and the New Testament affirms is Jesus Christ. This comfort has been unfolded in his incarnation in chapter 49, his work in chapter 49, his obedience in chapter 50, his admonitions to his people in chapter 51, and the publishing of salvation in chapter 52, the first 11 verses, or 12 verses of chapter 52. But now we've come, as it were, to the nub of it, as we have begun to embrace the sixth essential truth about the comfort of the Savior. It is this: the sacrifice of the Savior. That's what we find in chapters 52, verse 13, on through the end of chapter 53. And we're trying to identify four gospel truths that I've called hinges upon which the great door of salvation swings, of eternal life. Eternal life swings, as it were, on these gospel truths presented about the Savior and the comfort that comes to us because of these truths. Now, we've looked at the sacrifice of the Savior in the first part, or the last part of chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Now we want to see the acceptance or rejection of the servant in the verses that have been read for us this morning in chapter 53. Acceptance or rejection. What a world of difference there is in those words. Everybody likes to be accepted, right? Being accepted bespeaks commonality and camaraderie and oneness. It bespeaks friendship and collegiality and solidarity. Feels good to be accepted. Nobody likes to be rejected, disregarded, disenfranchised. It speaks more of repudiation and revulsion or renunciation. It implies that there is something wrong or amiss or aberrant about the one who is being rejected, whether it's being left out of the kickball game in elementary school because nobody wanted you to be on their team, or it is losing out on that job that you wanted because, well, your resume was rejected. Rejection is a painful circumstance. It is a painful experience. It even affects our brain. Neuroscientist Lucy Brown at Yeshiva University in New York City did a study on rejected lovers and found through brain scans that forlorn rejected lovers had the same brain activity as those who were drug addicts seeking a fix. The pain of their rejection was causing, as it were, drug withdrawal-like conditions in their brain. It was a physiological thing. So not only is rejection painful, can also be debilitating emotionally. Well, man scarcely considers his rejection of Jesus Christ in these terms. He resists the idea that he has no part in his salvation, and that it is God's grace through simple faith whereby people are saved and forgiven of their sin. And so they see no need to accept Jesus. And in not accepting Jesus, they reject the gospel that he brings and that he lives out. So it becomes easy for them to reject Jesus and the salvation that he offers to those who believe. They do not feel the sting, as it were, or experience the pain of rejection. So it's hard for them to recognize the suffering of the servant, Jesus Christ, in his rejection. Part of the suffering for the sins of his people was his rejection. But it is either our acceptance or our rejection of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, by which human beings are eternally judged. The only hope we have is in the acceptance of the Savior. But rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior leads to eternal consequences that cannot be mitigated by our perceived good works. It is only as we accept and trust in his saving work that we can find forgiveness of sin and eternity in heaven. So, what I'd like to do is examine two categories of people who are confronted by the servant Savior here in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, who represent two possible responses Isaiah puts forward to those who have, quote, heard from us. The first response is those who accept the servant. In verse 1, Isaiah characterizes acceptance by the words, who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah begins with the rhetorical question, who is speaking here? And why the plural? Isaiah is the one speaking as the representative of his people and expressing dismay at the scarcity of those who actually believe the report that he is giving. What is the report? What's the report here in context? What is the word heard from us, or report, as the King James Version has it? To what is Isaiah referring? When asked who has believed our report, or what he has heard from us, he is speaking in context of the message of deliverance by means of the servant of the Lord, who would deliver his people from the Babylonian captivity about which he has been prophesying all this time. He proclaims this message and puts it in terms of salvation, chapter 52, verse 7, redemption, chapter 63 and verse 4, chapter 50 and verse 2, restoration, chapter 57, verse 18, ransom, chapter 43, verse 3, deliverance, chapter 56 and verse 1. Martin Luther and others down through the ages have indicated the report, or what has been heard from us, is the preaching of the gospel. Now, this seems to afford with the New Testament usage of this passage. John chapter 12, verses 36 and 38. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Paul in Romans chapter 10. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So this report of which Isaiah is speaking is the preaching of the gospel according to John and Paul. What is the preaching of the gospel except the message of salvation from the captivity and punishment of sin? Well, this deliverance from captivity is what has been reported according to the KJV. And the rhetorical question here is, who has believed the message of this deliverance, this salvation from captivity? Ours is the same question today. Who has believed our preaching of the gospel? You know, the gospel has probably never been more permeated and more present in culture than it is today. In our culture in which we live, the gospel is available everywhere. It is printed. It is given through the media, on radio, on television, on social media, on the internet. I mean, the gospel is prevalent. It is out there. But who has believed our report? Fewer and fewer believe the true gospel. There's an abundance of quote-unquote Christianity, so to speak, that is religion, but a shrinking number of people who actually know the Christ of the gospel. Who has believed our preaching? Who's going to believe this stuff? Who's going to believe a virgin birth? Who's going to believe a God-man? Who's going to believe that Jesus is deity? Who's going to believe that he died, that he died and was buried and resurrected? Who's going to believe this? Here's the answer. Only those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. The arm of the Lord language is what Isaiah has used to describe God's power. Chapter 51, verses 5 and 9. Chapter 30, verse 30. Verse 32, chapter 33, verse 2, chapter 40, verse 10, chapter 48, verse 14, and here in chapter 53, verse 1, here the only ones who believe this message are those to whom God's arm of saving power has been revealed, to believe that he is able to deliver them. This is true of the gospel today. It is the arm of the Lord being revealed in the hearts and the minds of people that bring them to belief. The ones who believe are the ones to whom the power of God has been manifested in their hearts. Listen, it's not logic that brings us to belief. It's not our own wisdom, our ability to figure things out. It is not human persuasion. It is not personal merit that causes us to believe. No, it is the power of God being revealed in us that engenders saving faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So that's one possible response. Recognizing the great arm of the Lord, the power of God to do this thing. But a second possible response is those who reject the servant in verses 2 and 3. This begins in verse 2, which speaks of Christ's unassuming humility. The servant, Jesus Christ, was not a towering cedar among men, demanding attention and awe from man. No. He was like a young plant, a tender root springing out of the dry ground. This is speaking of what we would call a suckling. That is a shoot off the trunk of a tree or the branch of a tree, or sometimes springing up out of the root of a tree. It was completely unimpressive. This was the kind of appendage a husbandman or a landscaper would cut off. Before I was saved, and after high school, I worked for a landscaper for a while, and down on Pebble Creek condominiums on 14 Mile. They had a row of apple trees in front of the whole complex. There were probably, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 of these apple trees. And one of our jobs was to go in there annually and cut off all the what they call suckers. Whether it was a sprout coming out of the trunk, or it was a sucker growing up like this, you had to cut those off for the health of the tree. In other words, they were something that was not pretty. It was not something that was useful. It was not something that was desired. We had to cut those things out. Well, there was nothing outwardly impressive or attractive in the form of Jesus. There was no outward beauty. He was not handsome like Jeffrey Hunter in the 1961 Hollywood movie King of Kings, right? Isn't it amazing how Hollywood has beautiful people, you know, depicting Jesus? That was not him. Why is it we call beautiful people attractive, right? Well, that's an attractive person, which means they catch our notice, or they draw us to them, or there's something about them that is winsome, and you know, we're just attracted to them because they have this look about them, they have this quality about them, whatever the case may be. Well, Jesus was not attractive in that way. Anyone's desire for him was a desire created by another quality, a spiritual quality, as he was desired only by those to whom the arm of the Lord was revealed. Those who were attracted by the power of God in their souls, convincing them of Jesus' true attractiveness as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He had a beauty that was not external. It was not something that appealed to the natural man. His beauty was found in something far greater, far more prevailing, far more eternal. So the difference between forgiveness of sin and punishment for sin, thus the difference between eternity with God or separated from God, is dependent upon acceptance of the deliverance promised in the servant Jesus Christ, or rejection of that deliverance. And the difference between acceptance and rejection is belief, faith, trust. Well, this rejection is described in three predicates in this verse. First of all, despising him in verse 3a, at least in part because of his humility described in verse 2. There is a widespread and vehement rejection of this servant. It is so vehement as to earn the label despising. Despising is a robust contempt we have for something or someone. Esau despised his birthright. He had a contempt for his birthright. Saul was a despised king. Michael despised David in her heart. Goliath despised David. It is a profound contempt we hold towards someone or something. It is more than dislike. It is profuse distaste and contemptuous feelings. What do you despise? Can you think of anything you truly despise beyond Brussels sprouts and Ohio State football? But on a more serious note, are there people you despise for whom you have contempt? Listen, it's not fun to be despised. It's not a pleasant thing. But that was Jesus. He was despised. I know what it's like to be despised. Perhaps you know what it's like to be despised. Nothing will match what it was like and what it is like for Jesus to be despised. I remember John Piper preaching one time, and in his very characteristic way of saying things, I remember him saying, I despise the prosperity gospel. He has this deep loathing for the prosperity gospel. Why? Because it's dragging people down to hell. Well, this is how the world really feels about the biblical Jesus, not the contemporary iteration of Jesus. The world has created a Jesus that is according to their own image, but they hate the Jesus who will one day judge the world, the Jesus who says, I am the only way to the Father, the Jesus who claims divinity, the Jesus who will condemn each unrepentant sinner to hell. They despise this Jesus. Now, you give them a Jesus absent of all that, they'll love that Jesus. But you put that into the mix and you say, look, this is Jesus, they will despise that. And so the response to him is reflected in a second predicate here as well. Hiding their faces from him, verse 3b. To turn our face away from someone is to ignore them, to disregard them. It is in essence to remember, I don't know, I have a hard time gauging time anymore. I used to say, you remember a couple years ago? Now I have to say, remember a couple decades ago when, you know, when something happened? So I don't know, it's probably 15 to 20 years ago. It was real famous for people to say, talk to the hand, right? Talk to the hand. And that was to disregard, right? That was to turn away from. I don't want to talk to you. I want to hide my face from you. So unbelievers don't even want to look at the Jesus who died for their sin on the cross, because that condemns them as a sinner. That indicates that they can do nothing in themselves to gin up salvation, so to speak. So they want to turn away from, they want to turn away their faces from that Jesus. This then leads to the third predicate, not esteeming him, verse part C. To esteem is to hold a lofty view of someone. Again, any esteem an unbeliever has today regarding Jesus is usually to esteem a caricature of Jesus rather than the biblical Jesus. Well, what I would like to do now is to examine a New Testament affirmation of what Isaiah is saying here in respect to the sacrifice of the servant Savior. Everyone who does not accept the Savior does by default reject the Savior. Now, this very acceptance-rejection dynamic is unfolded for us in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John says that light has come into the world. That light is Jesus Christ. Everyone who intersects with the light has to make a decision on the light. Everyone will fall into one of two categories, even as we have seen predicted in Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Again, one category is those who reject him, verses 10 and 11. Herein is revealed two groups who reject him. The first being the world, verse 10. This sadly is the most common category of those who rejected him. Verse 10 indicates that the entire world rejected him, the one who had created them. He is the one who sustains them in common grace, the grace shown to every human being. He is the one who upholds the very world in which they live. And so if Jesus were to withdraw his hand, the very atoms that form matter would disintegrate, come apart, and, quote, melt with fervent heat, which is exactly how Peter describes the end time in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That sounds amazingly like a nuclear meltdown from atoms splitting. So the one light who came into the world, who sustains the world, came to the inhabitants of the world, and this world did not know him. And they still do not know him today. How can this be? Listen to Arthur Pink. He was in the world. Who was? None other than the one who had made it. And now, and how was he received? The great Creator was about to appear. Will not a thrill of glad expectancy run around the world? He is coming not to judge, but to save. He is to appear not as a haughty despot, but as a man, holy, harmless, undefiled, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Will not such an one receive a hearty welcome? Alas, the world knew him not. Full of their own schemes and pursuits, they thought nothing of him. All the people who make up the world still do not know him. Many, if not most, know of him, but they do not know him in an intimate, believing, salvific way. Whom to know aright is life eternal. That's what Jesus said in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you do not know Jesus Christ aright, you do not know God. And if you do not know God, then you are doomed. So the world is no friend to Jesus. They love the Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden," but not the Jesus who says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," Matthew 7:23. Well, there was and is a second group who do not receive him. It is his own people. His own people, verse 11. Here's a more tragic group in verse 11 that rejected him. His own, quote, his own is none other than his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jewish people. These were the people who had been prepared by hundreds of years of history and tradition. They had been prepared as the people of God, the chosen ones. They had been prepared by being the recipients of the oracles of God. To them had been sent the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and yet they found themselves in the category of those who rejected him. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, Gentiles, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, the King James Version says blindness here has happened to Israel, but really hardening is the appropriate word. To be hardened is not to necessarily be blinded to the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. It is to be resistant to it, unsympathetic toward it, and unbelieving of Jesus as the Messiah. Listen, almost every Jew is aware of the claim of Jesus to be the Jews' Messiah. So they're not blinded to that claim. They just don't believe it. They are hardened in their hearts to it. They don't accept it. And this will be the case until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what that means, you know, the fullness of the Gentiles, we've got to get into eschatology and all of those things, surrounding the end times. But suffice it to say that this hardening is going to continue until something happens, and that what happens is the fullness of the Gentiles. So these two categories, the world and the Jewish people, have rejected him. But thankfully, there's another category. Those who receive him. Verses 12 and 13, those who receive him are decidedly the minority. What does it mean to receive him? Well, John talks about the ones who received him. What does that mean? Well, receive is to believe. He says, even to them that believe, those who receive him are those who believe in him. So that believing is receiving, and receiving is believing. You can't believe, you can't say, I believe the gospel and I believe in Jesus if you don't receive him as Lord and Savior. I mean, we can talk about all we want. We can talk about the fact that this plane sitting on the tarmac and headed for Miami has all the capability in the world to get me to Miami safely. But then somebody says, okay, let's get on board. And we go, oh, no, not me. I'm not flying in that plane. It's like the patient who says to the doctor, I need to be cured. And the doctor says, here's the medicine. But we never take the medicine. We never receive the medicine. What's the difference? The difference is there are those who trust in that plane and get on board. There are those who trust in that medication and take the medication, and there are those who don't. And today there are those who believe, who say they believe in Jesus, but they never receive what they know about Jesus on a personal and life-changing basis. And so, receiving in biblical parlance is believing, and believing is receiving. You can't say you believe if you don't receive. Satan and the demons believe the gospel. They know it's true, right? But they have never received it in terms of how John puts it. But to believe biblically is to receive the gospel. It is to submit oneself to its authority. It is to accept the truth of the gospel. It is to trust that truth and what Jesus did through the gospel. It is to have that truth govern your life and hope and eternity. It is to see the significance of the gospel for the salvation of your eternal soul. That's what it means to receive. It is to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes and is justified, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Then, to receive is to become a child of God. It's not just to believe, it is to become a child of God. Quote, he gave authority to become the children of God. You have no authority to be called a child of God if you haven't received and believed. If you haven't believed and received, you can't say you're a child of God. Because only those who believe and receive are children of God. And then he goes on to say, to receive is to be born of God. Note the means by which John says these receivers are born of God. He uses three negatives. Not of human descent in verse 13a. That is to say, not a matter of heredity. Regeneration does not run in the veins or in the DNA of a person. Secondly, he says, not of human desire. Verse 13b, because the natural desire of the natural man is against God. It's against the gospel. It is to be away from God and the gospel that he has established. And then he says, not of human design, verse 13. This is to say the new birth is not brought on by well-meaning efforts of friends or the persuasiveness of a preacher. Nobody is talked into the new birth. Nobody is logicked in to the new birth. How then does it happen? John caps it off by saying, born again of God. This takes us back to Isaiah 53:1. It correlates to the arm of the Lord being revealed. Born again by the powerful, unilateral, grace-filled work of God. Not by human descent, not by human desire, not even your own desire, but by human not by human design, but born of God through the power of his mighty arm. You see, those who receive him are not smarter, more spiritual, or could figure things out better. No, they are born of God by the absolute power and grace of God being revealed to them and not by merit of their own. So what's the message to us today? We have to believe the report. We have to believe the gospel. It is necessitated by the gospel that in order to benefit from the sacrifice of the suffering servant, we must believe. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Have you ever wondered why belief? Why is belief necessary? Why is Christianity and the gospel based in a belief in the gospel? You know what critics would say? Critics would say, because it's so fantastic, it is so unreal, it is so not true, that to convince anybody of it, you can't prove it, so you got to believe it. You got to come up with this leap of faith. It's not substantial enough to bring you to adhere to it simply based in logic or this unprovable stuff that you're throwing at me. You know why belief is so necessary? Because belief is trust. It's only when we believe that we trust. Listen, my eternal salvation is granted to me by the grace of God. And I trust that gospel. I trust what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. If that's not true, I am undone. We are all undone. So I'm not trusting in this church. I'm not trusting in my works. I'm not trusting in a philosophy. I'm not trusting in anything. I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me. I'm not trusting in the fact that I'm a good little boy and I've spent the last 50 years trying to serve the Lord. I'm not trusting in that. I'm trusting in what Jesus has done. I'm trusting in what the gospel presents. And that's why we believe, because belief takes us out of trusting us, trusting something else. Belief, biblical belief again, right? Biblical belief takes us out of that category and puts us into the category of trust. I don't know how many times I've been out walking and praying and say, God, if the gospel is not true, I have nothing. I believe in the gospel. I trust in the gospel. I trust in Jesus. I trust in you. That's belief. That's belief. Get on the plane. You take the medicine. You trust in the gospel. And that's what God calls us to today. Who does that? Who does that? Only those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. But here is really good news. Jesus says, anyone who comes to him for salvation, he will never turn away. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. By the very fact that you have a desire to come to Jesus in faith and submission and trust, that is the indication that the arm of the Lord has been revealed to you. If you will believe in Jesus today, it is because God has revealed himself to you. It is because he has opened your heart and mind, and you now desire to bow before Jesus and accept him as Lord and Savior. Oh, listen, a sacrifice has been provided by means of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, but that sacrifice is only helpful to you if you believe. So come to Jesus today in repentant faith, turning away from every other means of salvation, and trust in the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, to save you, because the powerful arm of the Lord has revealed it to you. Please stand and receive this benediction. Oh, Father, thank you for revealing your mighty arm in the person of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again, so that our sins, scarlet though they might be made whiter than snow. May we remove from this place today, having removed every sin through faith in the work of Jesus as the only sacrifice that can save us from that sin. Amen and amen.